Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather as your people to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, most chiefly through your word and through the very person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask now that as we open this word together, that you would teach us. Lord, help us to see the message that you have for us this morning as your children and as followers of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus calls us not to be merely familiar with him, but to have faith in him. He calls people not merely to know about him, but to know him. He calls people not to merely support some of what he taught, but to surrender to what he has commanded. This passage today shows us that you can be very familiar with Jesus, but lack genuine faith in Jesus. You can know a lot about Jesus, but never truly know Jesus. You can even support much of what he was about and yet never surrender yourself to him as your Lord. Jesus is not seeking people who will merely be familiar with him, but those who will have genuine faith in him. We're going to consider this message together as we go back through this passage from the Gospel of Mark, continuing in this series as Mark is showing us who Jesus is and what he came to do and what our response is to him. We're continuing now as we begin chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And it says that he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. Nazareth is a very small town located in the hill country west of the Sea of Galilee. And archaeologists who have studied this region estimate that at the time of Jesus' life, Nazareth was home to somewhere between 200 and 500 people. This is a small place. Just for comparison, think about wherever you went to school or wherever you go to school, if there are any kids or teens watching. My high school was 1,000 students. Pretty small high school, actually. And that's not even including the teachers and administration. But if you included everybody in my high school, it was over twice the size of Nazareth. My graduating class, 250 students, was about half the size of Nazareth. And so the point is, the people of Nazareth would have been very familiar with Jesus. This is a small place. And it gets even smaller when you consider the fact that he was a carpenter. He had a trade. How many carpenters does a village of 500 people need? Not many. the people of Nazareth would have known who Jesus was. They would have been very familiar with him. But as we're about to see, familiarity with Jesus does not guarantee faith in Jesus. In verses 2 and on, he continues. It says, "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not these his sisters here with us?'" You see, they knew him. Many of them had grown up with him. They knew where he lived, what he was like. They knew his family. They knew his business. They knew him. Or so they thought. Because now, all of a sudden, Jesus has come back into town and he's preaching a message that he says is from God. And to make matters worse, it's a message of repentance, of turning away from your sins, of from anything that's getting between you and God. Everything you know is wrong and shouldn't be in your life, but there it is. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. Repent and believe in this good news. That's his message, the message he's urging people to believe. But imagine their perspective for a minute as they hear this. Jesus? The carpenter? Mary's boy? Speaking for God? Telling us to repent of our sins and to believe in him? Jesus? Who does he think he is? It might have been like what happens when someone you know develops a real passion for something new and they really dive into it, you know, and get really involved in it. I'm sure we can all think of some examples. A few that came to mind for me, the recent trend with something like essential oils. You know, someone learns about essential oils and really comes to believe in them, and they go all in, and they're all about the essential oils, and before long, they're an evangelist for essential oils, telling you, you got to get these oils. And it's not just that. I have nothing against that. Think about different diets, you know, the paleo diet, or the keto diet, or the vegan diet, or et cetera, et cetera. CrossFit is another good example, right? As soon as someone goes into CrossFit, they become so ardent about it, and on, the pink drink would be another one. I don't know if you have friends who do the pink drink, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The point is, when you have known somebody, you know who they are, but they go off and they develop a new passion for something, and now they come back to you and they tell you about how great it is and how it's transformed their life and how if you were to just get with this new program, it would transform your new life and it would change everything for you. So what are you waiting for? It can be a little nauseating, right? You knew this person and they went off and got into this, and now they're coming back and telling you this is what you need. The people of Nazareth would have experienced something like that with Jesus, who they knew him. They grew up with him. They understood who he was and what he was like, or so they thought. But now he's come back with this message from God telling them they need to repent of their sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in this good news. That's the program that he wanted them to get on board with. But sadly, it was a message they couldn't receive, which shows us today that just because you're familiar with Jesus, it doesn't mean you will have faith in Jesus. And I wonder if some of us today know this to be true personally, that just because we're familiar with Jesus doesn't mean that we'll have faith in Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a church. Maybe you went to Sunday school. Maybe you read the Bibles and heard the stories and knew a lot of things about Jesus. But one day you realized that you didn't actually know Jesus. You were very familiar with him, but didn't have faith in him. You may have even supported much of what he taught, but didn't surrender to him as your Lord. So you knew about him, but didn't know him. That is what some of these folks in Nazareth would have discovered that day. That both this passage and our experience shows us that you can be familiar with Jesus but lack faith in Jesus. And not only that, but the familiarity can actually inhibit faith in Jesus. It can prevent or get in the way of faith in Jesus. It says here at the end of verse 3 that the people of Nazareth took offense at him. He offended them. You see, they cannot get past their own familiarity with their perception of who he is. This is just Jesus, the carpenter, Mary's boy, the man we know, not a prophet, not a Messiah, not a king, certainly not someone who can come and tell us that we need to repent of our sins. See, they can't get past their picture of Jesus, incomplete though it was, so that in the end, they're offended by him, and they simply dismiss him. Their familiarity had inhibited their faith. And it's really, I want to zero in on this concept of the incomplete picture of Jesus, because they did know some things about Jesus. The problem was they didn't know everything about Jesus. Their picture of him was incomplete. And there are lots of modern day examples of having an incomplete picture of Jesus. I want to think about one with you together. Recently, a few years ago, there was a popular t-shirt that had a picture of Jesus, and it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." Have you guys seen this? Or it might have been a meme online or on a hat or something. You know, "Jesus is my homeboy." And it's interesting because it's focusing on one aspect of Jesus, which is actually true. We sang about it earlier. Jesus is our friend. He tells his disciples, "I've no longer called you servants, but I've called you friends." We can come to Jesus as a friend, and we can know that when we go to him in prayer, he's with us like a friend. But if we reduce who Jesus is to just our friend, if he's just our homeboy, just somebody who we like to hang out with, just somebody who's our buddy, then we've totally missed the whole picture of who Jesus is and of who he's meant to be in our lives. That's one example of an incomplete picture of Jesus. Here's another one. Jesus as the great moral teacher. We've quoted here the passage from C.S. Lewis where he debunks that whole idea that Jesus is just a great moral teacher. You know, he points out that if any modern day teacher today had said the things Jesus said, we would not view them as a great moral teacher, but either as a crazy person, a lunatic, or a liar. Okay, he said he and the Father were one. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He said, "Before Moses was, I am." Okay, these are not things that a sane person says, unless he's more than just a person, right? So when we look at the great moral teacher example of who Jesus is, this incomplete picture of him, it picks up on part of what is true. He was a great moral teacher, but he was so much more than that. So that's a second example of an incomplete picture. Now here's the third. Jesus is just all about love. Jesus is just all about love. And he is. He is absolutely all about love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We know that verse. But the problem is, it's not the kind of love that we like to think about. The kind of love that never calls you out. The kind of love that only ever gives you a pat on the back and makes you feel good about yourself. The kind of love that doesn't have the authority to convict you when you're in the wrong. See, the love that we often want Jesus to be about is just sentimentality. It's not real, true love, which both commends and convicts when needed. See, Jesus' love is bigger than that. We want so hard to avoid the truth that we are sinners in need of salvation, who without the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross to take our sin upon himself, without that, friends, we would remain lost in our sin and under the wrath of God. The gospel, my friends, is not, "Hey, Jesus tells me I'm great." The gospel is, "I was lost, but in Christ I'm found. I was a sinner, but I've been forgiven. I was in chains, but I've been set free." It's not I'm great, it's Christ is great, and he has saved me. We have a tendency to reduce Jesus down to these incomplete pictures of who he is, whether it's our buddy or a life coach or a cheerleader, but none of these is even close to the whole picture of who he truly is. And just like the people of Nazareth, our familiarity with an incomplete version of Jesus inhibits us from having genuine faith in the true Jesus. The only way that anybody can see Jesus for who he truly is by faith. We need faith to see who Jesus truly is. And we see this in the rest of the first section of this passage. I'm going to continue on in verse 4 where it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household.'" And here what Jesus is doing is he's actually referencing Old Testament prophets who experienced the very same thing he was experiencing. These were men sent by God to proclaim his message to the people of Israel, but the people wouldn't receive them. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to have faith that these prophets were actually sent by God to deliver a message to them. So they rejected them. It was out of a lack of faith that these prophets were not received in their own hometowns and amongst their own people. And then Jesus continues in verse 5 and says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." He could do no mighty work there, which is such an interesting a phrase. Does this mean that the people's lack of faith had somehow inhibited Jesus, prevented Jesus from doing miracles there? And not exactly, because we have to remember who Jesus is. This is God the Son who's taken on flesh. He's already cast out demons in this gospel. He's healed the sick. He's calmed the storm. He's even raised the dead. Jesus has incredible power, more than you and I could possibly imagine. So it wasn't that the people's lack of faith somehow reduced or diminished Jesus' power. Rather, it's that he was withholding his power. See, in Mark's gospel, Jesus' miracles are typically performed in response to people's faith. People believe in him, and then the mighty works follow. Well, here, the people refuse to believe, and they take offense at Jesus. Mark is effectively saying, when people do that, when people harden their hearts toward Jesus, don't expect to see the mighty works follow. It's not that he couldn't do any mighty works, because we see in the very same verse, it says he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Well, those are mighty works. Those are miracles. He just healed people in Nazareth. So it wasn't that these people had reduced Jesus' power, but rather that he was withholding it. They don't believe in him. And so the mighty works are not following. The problem is a lack of faith, once again. And then in verse 6, it says, "He marveled because of their unbelief." And this is a key word, unbelief. This is the issue. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith in who Jesus truly was. Instead, they relied upon their own senses, what they could see and perceive and remember about him, their own perceptions and observations. They let themselves determine who Jesus must have been rather than trusting in who Jesus said he actually was. And to do that, to see Jesus for who he actually is, takes faith. It must be by faith, because Jesus is not like anybody would expect. Jesus is not like anybody would expect. If you heard that a great king were coming to your town, what would you expect? I'll tell you what I would expect. Okay, I would expect a scene from Russell Crowe's Gladiator movie. Anybody seen Gladiator? Okay, there's this scene where the Roman Emperor is going towards his troops at the battlefield. And there's this incredible entourage. He's preceded by soldiers in armor, riding stallions, carrying swords and spears with banners and flags and trumpets. And there's the couriers and the advisors and the diplomats. And then shows his carriage, which is the most ornate and luxurious carriage you've ever seen. It conveys class and comfort and power and authority. And he's surrounded by personal guards who look the most lethal of them all. This entourage, which carries the king into this place, is meant to convey one thing. I am important. I am powerful. Listen to me. I matter. Now, what did the people of Nazareth get when Jesus came into town? Nothing like that. They got a small group of people arriving on foot traveling very lightly, not bringing much at all. And then they get to know them a little bit. They find out they're just a hodgepodge group of fishermen, tax collectors, men of other trades, some women with them as well. And then you realize their leader is just a rabbi. And not only that, but he wasn't always a rabbi. He was actually a carpenter, a tradesman. He had built things for a living. And then you realize, wow, you actually know this man. He grew up here. It's Jesus. It's Mary's boy. His brothers, his sisters, we know him. How can this be the Messiah? How can this be a prophet from God? How can this be the promised king? Is this it? Jesus is not like anyone would expect. There was absolutely nothing about him in terms of his appearance that would have made people attracted to him or desire him. And in fact, this is exactly how God planned it. Earlier this morning, Joe read from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous prophetic passages about the suffering servant who is Jesus. And I want to go back to Isaiah 53 just for a moment because there's a couple of verses there that talk about this very thing. That the suffering servant who would come to save the people, there was nothing about him that would make people drawn to him, like people are drawn to the Roman emperor's entourage and can clearly see his power. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the arm of the Lord is a picture of God's deliverance, of salvation. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Now listen to this. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows." We sang that earlier as well. "And acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Nothing about how Jesus looked would have made people think, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the great king. No. To see him for who he truly is requires faith. But in Nazareth, their familiarity inhibited their faith. They couldn't see through what they thought they knew to be true about him. And so they didn't believe in who he was. But even as Mark has just shown us this, how the people of Nazareth responded to Jesus and how they lacked faith in who he truly was. Even as he's just given us this example of one response to Jesus, in the very next section of this passage, he gives us a different example, a different way to respond to Jesus. And it's the example that continues here in verse 7 of Mark chapter 6. It's the example of Jesus' own disciples. Take a look with me at verse 7. It says, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two." It's Jesus' disciples that he's now going to tell, "I've got a mission for you. I'm going to send you out two by two." And what we're going to see in their response is the exact opposite of the people of Nazareth, whose familiarity inhibits their faith. What we're going to see is that for the disciples to be successful in this mission, they have to believe Jesus. They have to have faith in him and trust him and take him at his word. And here's what it says. "He gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts." Who's signing up for this adventure? Right? I don't know if you've ever gone on a tour or an expedition or something, but you usually make sure that you've got what you need for the trip. Here, Jesus is saying, nope, don't bring any of it. No bread, no bag, no money. "But wear sandals and don't put on two tunics." You can't even bring a change of clothes. "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." They're going to have to trust that people will receive them with hospitality. They don't know where they're going to stay. They don't know who they're going to meet, who's going to welcome them in or not. They have to believe that people are going to receive them as Jesus has said they would receive him. They have to trust him and take him at his word. Verse 11, "And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Just as they have to trust that some people will receive them and will welcome them in, Jesus has told them some people won't. They've just experienced what happened in Nazareth as the people who knew Jesus the best had actually rejected him. They took offense at him. People are going to reject Jesus, and people are going to reject Jesus' disciples. And even as that is going to happen, what he's telling them is that your job is not to worry about that. Your job is to trust me. Your job is to be faithful to the job that I'm giving you, which is to go, which is to cast out the demons, which is to proclaim this good news, which is to heal the sick. Your job is to trust me and carry out the mission. Don't worry about that. Some people are going to reject you, but others will receive you. They have to trust that what Jesus has said is going to be true, to have faith that they would be able to do what he has said they can do, to cast out these demons and heal the sick and preach the gospel. They had to trust in Jesus. And so they go out, two by two, believing that it would be just as Jesus has said. And they had faith in Jesus, which is the juxtaposition, the contrast to what we just saw in Nazareth. And that's what Mark is showing us by putting these two side by side. It's the response that the New Testament, more broadly, wants to show us about how to respond to Jesus. The right response to Jesus, to the true Jesus, is to believe in him, to have faith that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior, that he is the King, and that he is our God. To have faith in who he truly is, the whole picture of him, not just an incomplete version of him. And so now, church and friends and those online, if we are holding on to a familiar but incomplete picture of Jesus, then forget it. And have faith that Jesus truly is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah. He's a friend, yes, but also a Savior and a Lord and our God. And here's the litmus test for you. How can we examine our own hearts today to determine whether or not we're just familiar with Jesus or exercising true faith in Jesus? It's this. When you hear Jesus' message to repent and believe in the gospel, to turn away from your sin and to turn to your God for forgiveness and salvation, do you recognize that without God, you are lost, that you are a mess? Do you recognize that you've done as you shouldn't, that you've thought as you shouldn't, that you've said as you shouldn't, that you've gone where you shouldn't and looked where you shouldn't? Do you recognize that you felt how you shouldn't? Will you admit that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and salvation? Will you admit that without God, you are lost? If this message offends you, then, my friends, it may not be the real Jesus you're believing in. The gospel is offensive because it tells you you are lost and need to be found. You're guilty and need to be forgiven. How do you view Jesus? Are you still thinking of him merely as a homeboy, or as a great moral teacher, or as an example of love? That's not true love. Does he tell you how awesome you are, or does he tell you, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me? If your version of Jesus only ever makes you feel comfortable and never calls you out, never pushes you to the limits, never makes you do things that require faith like he did for his disciples, if your version of Jesus doesn't have the right to tell you what to do, then it might not be the real Jesus you are worshiping. The one who said in Luke 6:26, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Friends, if your picture of Jesus is incomplete, then today, right now even, forget that picture of him and believe in your heart by faith in who he truly is. The one who John says in John chapter 3, we're very familiar with verse 16, but we're going to keep going. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes, believe in Jesus. Believe that he is who he says he is. No matter what is behind you in your life, no matter what you may have believed about him in the past, no matter what picture you may have had about him leading up to today, believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This little word, whoever, brings such hope because it means that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It means that there's hope. It means that there's hope for those who we love in our own lives who don't yet believe in Jesus. It means that there's hope for people who at one point in time may have taken offense at Jesus and written him off and rejected him altogether. It means that there's hope for our siblings, for our loved ones, for our children, for our neighbors. It means that there's hope. You don't know when someone's familiarity with Jesus will turn into faith in Jesus. And when you consider the New Testament as a whole, our passage today underlines that in an amazing way. Okay, I want to point this out for us. This passage listed four brothers of Jesus. It listed James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. That day, as Jesus' own words say, he said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and amongst his relatives and his own household. His household, his family, rejected him that day. And previously in the Gospel of Mark, they tried to rein him in, saying he's out of his mind. Okay, this day in Nazareth, James and Judas thought Jesus, they didn't believe in him. You know who James was? James would go on to become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He would go on to be martyred for his faith in Jesus. James would be one of the pillars of the early church, and he would actually write the letter that we now know as James. James was an author. God chose him to convey the truth of who Jesus was through the New Testament. James and Judas, whose other name is Jude. Jude also came to faith in Jesus and is the author of the last epistle before the book of Revelation, the letter of Jude. So these two brothers of Jesus, who at one point in time took offense at him and rejected him, later on, their eyes would be opened and their hearts would be softened and the scales would fall from their eyes to see the truth of who Jesus was, so that they went from being merely familiar with him to having true faith in him. Whoever believes will not perish, but will have eternal life, even those who today might reject him. Which means that we never lose hope. We do not lose hope for those who don't yet have faith in Jesus. It is not too late. There may come a day when those who reject him now turn in faith to him and believe and are saved. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do, church? We have faith. We trust in Jesus. He has saved us. He has called us and redeemed us, revealed himself to us, and now we ask earnestly that he will do the same for others. And like his disciples did, we trust him, we take him at his word, and we embrace the mission he has given us to be his witnesses, to make disciples, to share the gospel with this world in hopes that some would turn and believe in him and make him their Lord. And the only way we are ever going to do that, the only way we're going to embrace this mission from Jesus, which oftentimes looks like going out without food and money and bag and clothes and everything, is by faith, trusting that he is truly our Lord, our Messiah, our God. This is Jesus. So church family, do not be content with familiarity. Have faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, I do thank you that we, though once like the Nazarenes, have been given faith to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, your Son. Lord, I thank you that you have saved us, not because of anything in us or any good we've done, Lord, but solely because of your grace. And Lord, I ask now humbly that even as at times it's so easy to just be familiar with Jesus, that you would give us faith to see him for who he truly is. Yes, our friend, our Savior, and our Lord, and our God. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.